morning, if you have your Bibles, we want to continue our study through the book of Hebrews. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to begin at verse 12 of chapter 12 this morning. We've been looking at what we've been called to do, the witnesses that have been given to us in Scripture of those that walked in obedience to the Lord and faced the difficulties of this world, but never capitulated or gave in to this world system, but walked in obedience to God. And we saw at the end of chapter 11 that even some of them paid with their lives, just as some Christians today are paying with their lives to stand for truth and the truth of God's Word. I want us to take a look at chapter 12, verse 12 this morning, and we'll begin at chapter 12, and we'll read through verse 24, chapter 12, 12 through 24. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and feet and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but that it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard the retreat entreated that they would should that they the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's just bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we pray that you just speak to us through your word. Lord, help us understand the great privilege and the high calling that you've placed upon the hearts of those who have trusted in you. And Lord, help us to seek to be led by you. Help us to just honor and glorify your name and to really acknowledge the fact that you are the true and the living God. And Lord, help us to realize that when you have said and spoken a promise, it's as if it has already happened. And Lord, help us to realize that when you have promised that our sins have been forgiven, they have. And that when we shall be caught up to be with you in heaven, we shall. And that we shall rule and reign with you when you return to establish your kingdom upon the earth, and we will. And that we will experience the new heavens and the new earth, and we shall reign eternally with you forever, and that is reality. And Lord, help us to focus on all of this and not be overcome by the wickedness of this world and be tempted to turn from that which is real. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this portion of chapter 12, the author of the book puts wherefore there, Again, wherefore is a conjunction, and it's put there for a specific purpose. It's a connective conjunction, but it's also telling you that the things that have gone before have been placed there so that we can understand the things that we're about to study and that are about to be shared with us. He says, wherefore, lift up hands which hang down and the feeble knees. One of the things that many Christians experienced in the last 3 years was hands hanging down and feeble knees. When there has been all of the wickedness that has been going on in the world today, and evil men have attempted to instill in the hearts of every person in the world tremendous fear, and to control people with fear. And one of the sad things is that many Christians yielded to that fear. And instead of having hands that were lifted up in praise to God, they were hands that hung down in weakness and in feebleness, and their knees were so feeble they couldn't even get on them to pray. And we're to be a different people. The whole book of Hebrews is written, as we said many times, to the Hebrews. It was written to the early Christian church, majority of which was Jewish, and many of those that had come out of temple worship, they'd been Orthodox Jews. They had believed the law, and they had followed the law, and now they had experienced the new covenant, as we just read about at the end of this reading this morning, that was found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that this new covenant was an unconditional covenant where Christ had come and paid the penalty for all of our sin, had done the sacrifice once and for all. His blood had been shed, so there were no other sacrifices had to be made. And that you and I could experience eternal life and rule and reign with Him as His children and as His co-heirs, as the Scriptures tell us we are. And as they had been introduced to Jesus and had received Him as our Lord and Savior, there came those that wanted to discourage them from following Christ and wanted them to go back to the old way. Part of the scripture we read this morning talked about that old way, the way of the law. And the law could redeem no man, because no man can keep the law. And the only way that you could go to heaven and have your sins forgiven was to never, ever sin. And to walk in total obedience to the will of God at all times. Well, I want to tell you something. Man's got a problem. Man's problem is that he is born and conceived in sin. He has a sin nature. He desires, and you don't have to teach your children how to sin. It comes naturally. It's part of their character. What you have to do is instruct them in the ways of the Lord and introduce them to Jesus Christ so that they can be set free from that natural character and they can be transformed by the power of God's Spirit and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in His power and His might and be led in His way. Now, what we see here is that the early church was being discouraged to walk with Christ. And instead they were being told they had to go back to the old way. They had to go back and try to earn their salvation. They had to go back and try to keep the law. They had to go back and try to somehow please God in their own ability apart from Christ. And it cannot be done. And what happened is discouragement sets in. And Satan is great at being able to point out every time you have failed. And so if you're relying upon your righteousness and your ability to walk in obedience to God perfectly apart from God's Spirit and apart from Jesus Christ, you will become discouraged. Jesus also said that fear wasn't to be part of our walk at all, but courage. When Joshua came into the land and he was going to face enemies that would want to discourage and destroy him, the Lord told him, be strong and be of good courage. And he said, walk after me. I am the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and I will go before you. Guess what? Jesus has said the same today. He said that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding on our behalf, and he knows our struggles. He knows the world we live in is a wicked and sinful one, and he knows that there's a great battle going on for the hearts and souls of men, and we are at the center of that battle because we have the answer that can deliver men and set them free. And Satan is our enemy, and he desires to discourage Christians from sharing the gospel, desires Christians from walking with the Lord. He desires to discourage Christians from walking in obedience to Christ. It desires to discourage Christians from seeking to walk in the power of God's Spirit and be led by the Lord. It's not by chance that the songs I picked this morning all dealt with the fact that we are to walk with God, we're to be led by God, we're to be empowered by God, and we're to be experiencing the power of God's Spirit in our life. So as we go back to the text this morning, and you find at verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down. You're to lift them up. Why are you to lift them up? You are to lift them up because we have the victory. As I was listening to a sermon last night, the man giving the sermon said, you know, we can be discouraged. But he says, I am not discouraged because I've read the end of the book. And we win. God wins. He gains the victory. And the victory is ours in Christ. And so our hands are not to be hanging down, they're to be lifted up. Our knees are not to be feeble, but our knees are to be solid and bent in prayer earnestly before the throne of God, understanding that He can hear and answer our prayers. In the adult Sunday school class, we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a very powerful book, an interesting book. It has more prophecies dealing with the coming Messiah than any other Old Testament prophet. But as Isaiah is speaking, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and God has called him to go to Israel to tell them, look to me. Because what had happened is Israel was looking everywhere but to God. They were looking to their own ability to gain wealth. They're looking at their own ability to rule in themselves. They're looking at their own ability to try and manipulate and do things according to their desires. And then they began to look out and they saw enemies coming. And they saw enemies coming that were more powerful than them. And they began to be filled with fear. And they begin to go and try to capitulate to the gods of their enemies instead of calling on the name of the Lord. And then we see that not only did they do that, but then they went not only to the ones that were attacking them to try to appease their gods, but they also went to their real enemies, the ones who desired to see and consume and destroy them completely, and asked them to help them fight those that were coming against them. It made no logical sense at all. If you look at it just from a human perspective, why would you seek out those that desire your destruction to come against those whom were seeking to destroy you? It made no sense. And then the Lord comes through Isaiah and he talks to them, very similar to what we read in chapter 40, which is part of that message. And if you look at chapter 40, the reason I read that this morning is that chapter was to focus the people's eyes on God's power, His authority, and who He really was. And it was very much the same as you would find in the book of Job, when Job was enduring great suffering, and Job began to go to the Lord, and then the Lord asked him these same questions directly that Isaiah is asking Israel. Who can measure the mountains? Who can put them on a scale? Who can take the dust of the earth and know how much there is? Who can know the expanse of the heavens? Who can measure? Who is the one that can go out and understand in all the things of God? Who can give God knowledge and wisdom? Who is there to tell God how to create all things and put all things together? You know, whenever you get discouraged, just stop and start to ask yourself some of those questions. If you ever stop to think about it, just look at your own body. We had Answers in Genesis and ICR have spoken at our church a number of times in the past, and some of their speakers have talked about various parts of the body and various parts of creation. And it's amazing. You know, if you sat down and taught science to kids in school from that perspective and how marvelous things are and how they're put together, there would not be an unbeliever amongst them. But they don't do that. Instead, they say we came from a pit of primordial slime and just kind of evolved into something. And if you want to be an animal, be an animal. But the thing is, God created us uniquely. And if you look at your own body, look at the eye. Dr. Menton was here and he went through the functions of the eye. The eye is put together, it's so amazing that it functions better than any camera man has been able to make. If you stop and think that within a split second, now I'm getting older, so now I've got some issues because the muscles don't respond as quickly as they used to. But when I was young, I could be looking out there, and then I could look here, and I would immediately be able to read the text, and then I'd look back, and I'd be able to see your face. In just split seconds, nanoseconds, the change could occur. The lens would change. The amount of light that would come in, the ability to see color. All of these things within the eye. And then you stop and think about other things within the body, how it functions together in the systems function within the body. We were just talking a little bit about what can cause different systems to not function. And if you don't have the right amount of certain amounts of like for example, we were looking and saw that potassium is needed to keep your blood pressure under control. If you don't have potassium, you'll have a propensity towards having high blood pressure. And the thing is, you have to have certain amounts of certain chemicals, and they interact. Who put that all together? Who knew all that? Who could look at all the systems in the world and understand how that, you know, man is, Satan's so wicked, and man is so wicked, they attack God's creation every time you turn around. They want you to think that carbon dioxide is the worst thing that ever happened in the world, and you need to get rid of all carbon dioxide. You want to know something? You got rid of all the carbon dioxide, you would have a problem living yourself. If you went to basic science that I had when I grew up, you understood that guess what we give off when we breathe? Carbon dioxide. Guess what we need to take in to live? Oxygen. Guess what the plants and the animals, the plants use, they use carbon dioxide and they convert it to oxygen and they give off oxygen. It's a sense system, and they tell you that, oh, the world is coming and it's going to be destroyed because of the automobile. I asked a professor one time who wrote an article about that whole thing of the fact that the Earth is, because of climate change, is being destroyed. And I said, well, can you explain a couple things to me? Number one, when Mount Vesuvius exploded and blew up, it put so much volcanic ash into the atmosphere, it changed the whole climate of the Earth for just about 2 years. Everything became much colder for 2 years. But guess what happened? The Earth, God has systems built within the planet that cleaned, the Earth cleaned itself and took the ash out of the air. We didn't have to run around with giant vacuum cleaners trying to vacuum clean the ash out of the sky. Impossible to do. But God cleaned it out of the sky, and after 2 years, things are back to normal. You don't see volcanic ash all over the earth today. When those of you who are alive, some of you weren't, when Mount St. Helens blew up, there was ash that reached North Dakota. But you don't see volcanic ash anymore. You see, the earth has systems that are built into it to take care of itself, and God did that. That's how his intelligence is beyond comprehension. And yet, we're afraid of men who want to tell us lies to cause us to be living in fear. And that's exactly what Israel was doing. They were believing the men and living in fear, and they never called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord in chapter 40, which we read, brought all these questions to them, and he said, so if you can't answer these questions, why do you go into your workshop and melt down gold and pour it into a form to make an idol? And then you take silver and you beat it into a chain and you hang the silver chain around the idol's neck. And then if you don't have enough money to do that, you go out in the trees and you find a tree that won't rot. Well, why won't it rot? Because God created certain trees to do certain things. But you find this tree that won't rot, and you carve it into an idol, and you form them, and then you bring them to your house, and you put them in your house, and you pray to these idols. And you ask these idols to deliver you from your enemies. You ask these idols to heal you from your sickness. You ask these idols to do all these things. And they can't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't handle. They can't do any of it. But yet God can hear. God can see. God can speak. And yet you won't call on the name of the Lord. You say, well, I don't have a little idol sitting in my house. Oh, don't you? What are you putting your trust and hope and faith in? Because if it's not God, it's causing your hands, even if you're a Christian, and you put your faith in something else, it causes your hands to become feeble and hang down. And that's exactly where Israel found herself. Now he goes on and he says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And what is he saying here? Okay, you have sin that comes into your life. How do you deal with it? Because the Bible tells us that even as believers, we're going to have days where we fail God, we sin. What do? John tells us in 1 John, that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John also tells us that he who says that we are without sin is a liar. So what do we do? Well, we have to confess that sin. And when we see our feet going off the path, what we're going to do is we need to get back on the path. I've mentioned before the book Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, read it. John Bunyan wrote that book, and it's the life of a pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. A pilgrim is someone who is seeking the Lord, who has come to believe in Christ, and is on his journey to heaven. And it goes through the trials and tribulations the pilgrim endures on that journey. And every time pilgrim gets in trouble, it's when he takes and leaves the narrow path that he's been told to stay on. It may be from enticement. It may be because he's a false teaching that's been told him. If you go here, this is a shortcut. You can get there quicker. If you do this, you'll have more joy and peace. But he's told, stay on the path. Every time he goes off the path, he's in trouble. The author of Hebrews is telling us the same thing. When we get off the path, we tend to get lame. We're injured. You know, there's the account of a shepherd, and a shepherd would know his sheep. And if he had a sheep that tended to wander, if he had a sheep, last week we studied about the chastising hand of the Lord. If he had a sheep that tended to wander, the shepherd would go and get that sheep, and what he would do is he would break its leg, and then he would mend its leg. Now, why would he do that? Well, he would break its legs so that the sheep couldn't walk without pain. And so consequently, when it tried to wander, it couldn't go very far because of the pain. But then the amazing thing that the shepherd would do, after he had mended the leg, to allow it to heal, he would carry the sheep on his shoulders until the leg was mended, until it was healed. The whole time that the shepherd is carrying that sheep, the sheep is what? Totally reliant on the shepherd. He's relying on the shepherd to go wherever the shepherd is leading the rest of the sheep. Otherwise, he's going to be left behind all by himself. He's relying on the shepherd to take him and to lay him down next to where he's going to have his food and his water. If he didn't, he'd never get there because his leg was still mending. And as he's with the shepherd all the time, on the shepherd's shoulders, being carried by the shepherd, the smell of the shepherd is filling his nostrils. And he realizes that the shepherd is the one in whom he can trust. Dr. Hebert is telling us to do the same thing. Realizing there's a good shepherd that will lead you on the paths of righteousness. He's going to take you to places that are not going to harm you, but rather will strengthen you and help you. And we need to have complete trust in him and not continually be trying to wander off. As God's people, our focus is to be on Christ. Now he tells us here, that he says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He's telling what is the character of the life of the believer? It's to be one of peace with all men and holiness. Well, how do you battle against the wickedness of this world and the lies of the wicked men of this world, and how are you at peace with all men? Well, first of all, you need to understand, why are these people doing what they're doing? What's motivating them to do it? The simple answer would be what we observe with our eyes. We could say, oh, power and money. That's what they want, power and money. They want to control the world. They want all the wealth of the world. They want to control all people. But there's something much deeper than that. And the Apostle Paul tells us what it is in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. There's a demonic element motivated by Satan, which is behind people that have not come to know Christ. And the more you give into the wickedness, the greater that you are led by the wicked one. And we see that we need to understand that our battle really isn't with those men, but it's with the spiritual forces behind them. And we also need to understand that these men, unless they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are doomed to an eternal hell. And if there's a day of judgment coming where they will tremble in fear before the holy and righteous God. That's why Jesus made the startling statement to love your enemies and to pray for those that despitefully use you. He was saying this before people that were going to be despitefully used by men of this world. He himself was going to be despitefully used by the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, beaten, mocked, and crucified. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why would he say that? Why, when Stephen was being stoned and he looked up and saw heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father, said the very same thing. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the people of this world are so blinded by sin and so led by Satan and the demonic realm, they really don't know what they're doing. They don't know where it's going to ultimately take them. Somehow they have been so self-deceived and deceived by the evil one that they think by doing that they will gain eternal power. But what they are going to gain is eternal damnation. We need to have a heart of compassion that would cry out, God, help us to be light in the midst of that darkness. And then when you stop and think, and I was thinking of what people, how wicked people can be. The Bible tells us not to harm one of the little ones, lest the millstone be tied around our neck and we be cast into the depths of the ocean. And yet you look at what's happening in our culture today and they're destroying young people. They're destroying young people's minds, they're destroying young people's bodies, they're destroying young people's everything that God holds dear, they're destroying. And how many Christians really pray that God would somehow deal with these people and open their eyes to what they're doing? I believe some of them are so wicked they probably do know what they're doing because they're so deceived and so far gone. But do you realize there's a lot of people that think that when they go to a young boy and say, are you really a girl or a young girl, or are you really a boy, that they're really helping that child? The deception is so great. He tells us we're to be praying. Praying that the deception will stop. Praying that righteousness will prevail. Praying that the wicked eyes will be opened. He goes on. Praying diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness bringing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Saying, how does a Christian, how does someone who believes in Christ, what is the tactic Satan uses to cause us to fail, and to cause us to be discouraged, and to cause us to turn? He says, you allow bitterness to overtake you. You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is where you've taken your eyes off of what Jesus has done to you, and instead you're constantly placing your eyes, take your eyes off of what Jesus has done for you, rather, and you're placing your eyes on what others are doing to you. And you allow what they're doing to you to cause you to become bitter and angry, and that bitterness can swell over so that it goes against all men, but also can go against God. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Last week I talked about Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. You know, Richard Wurmbrand said something amazing. The Nazis had lost the war. They were being driven out of Romania. and the Russians were coming in. And as the communists came in, Richard and Sabina had the opportunity. They could have fled to America. They would have not had to stay and remain under another dictatorial reign, which in all likelihood was going to even be worse than the one they just got done with the Nazis. But you know what Richard Wurmbrand said? I look into the eyes of those soldiers and I see no light at all. They have been lied to their whole life, and God has been stripped from them their whole life, and they have no hope, they have no understanding. He said, God wants me to stay here to give them hope. Wow. If there's anybody who could have been bitter, it was him. As I said last week, he walked with a limp from the time he was in his, would have been probably in his 30s, late 30s, early 40s until he died because of the numerous beatings he took at the hands of the Nazis and communists. But yet he stayed. There was another case where he was at a meeting, and this was when the Nazis were still in charge. And they were trying to convince all of the pastors. I don't know, I guess it was when the communists had taken over. They're trying to convince all the pastors to quit preaching the gospel and to preach a different gospel. One that they would approve of. And Richard Wurmbrand was sitting in the balcony with his wife, listening to Christian leader after Christian leader getting up and saying, we need to do this, we need to listen to these people, we need to follow what they say, we can't rebel against the government. And finally, his wife turned to him and said, Richard, aren't you going to say anything? He said, well, you know, if I say this, you won't have a husband anymore. She said, you need to say it. He got up, he went down, and he began to talk about the importance of not what men would have us do, but what God had called us to do. And that was to preach the gospel and to tell people that they needed Jesus Christ, they needed to be saved, that God is God. And guess what? Some of these men who'd been sitting on their hands, these pastors and Christian leaders, all of a sudden some of them rose up and began to clap and applaud him because he had the courage to say what they would not say, even though he knew the consequences. It wasn't long, it was just a few days later they came for him. Took him away, put him in jail, started beating him again. In jail, he was being beaten. And they would had a little door or portal that they could open up and look in. And if they saw him kneeling and praying, they'd come in, grab him, drag him back to the room, and beat him more. They had been just done beating him, and they took him back to his cell. They put him in his cell, and the guard closed the door, walked back, and all of a sudden he heard sound coming out of Richard Wurmbrand's cell. So he went back, he opened the door, and there was Richard Wurmbrand on his knees praying to God. The man opened the door and in anger came in and grabbed him and said, what are you doing? Why do you keep doing this? And he said, I'm praying for you. imagine? Would we pray for our enemies that were beating us? He tells us that's what their focus is to be. Not to fear men, but to view every opportunity as an opportunity to be used by God. God's placed each of us in this portion, in this moment of history for a purpose. You know something? Our church may be little. But during the mask mandates and the shutdown mandates and everything, we didn't wear masks and we stayed open and we preached. Was it because we were so brave? No, it's because we didn't fear men, but we knew what God's Word said. There were people that came here. They didn't stay. They came because they wanted somewhere where they could worship because their churches weren't worshiping anymore. They're doing it virtually or not at all. The thing is, He's telling us, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Why does he give us the example of Esau? Those of you who were here when we went through the Bible study on the book of Genesis, or when I preached also on the book of Genesis, and we looked at the life of Esau, Esau's an interesting person. When Esau and Jacob were in Rebekah's womb, she was greatly troubled because evidently there was constant motion in her womb. And she finally went to the Lord and said, "What is this about?" And he said, "There are two nations in your womb and they're warring against one another." There are two babies in her womb. What does he mean, two nations? Two ideologies. God knew the character of these babies, but they still had to make choices for themselves. When they were born, it says that Jacob was a man who was concerned about proper things. But Esau was a man who was only concerned about what was out in the field, the hunting and all of that. And we're probably thinking, "Well, hey, what do you mean? Jacob stayed home, his mom learned how to cook." No, Jacob did a lot more than learn how to cook. But the thing is, and Esau did more than hunt. It became an attitude with Esau. When they got to the age where real choices for their life had to be made, choices not only for them, but those that they would greatly influence. And you know who they influenced the most? Who do you influence the most in your life? It's your family. It's your children and your grandchildren. When Isaac had these two boys, there was the birthright and the blessing. The birthright meant that you were to be really the one that would set the spiritual tone for the family. You were the one that would give the direction that the family would go. And the blessing enables you to receive twice the portion of the other brothers and sisters. The birthright. The spiritual direction of the family. Isaac didn't see it, but later understood it. Esau had no desire for the things of God at all. What he could do with his hands was most important. What he could kill with his hands was most important. Where he could go and what he could do, that was most important. But God wasn't on his radar. And so Esau goes out hunting, and the account is given here. He trades his birthright for a cup of soup. A birthright is extremely important. You are looked up to as the leader of the family. You are looked up to as the one that is going to tell the family what to do in situations and how to trust in God. Esau thought so little of it. And also, he didn't know that whoever got that birthright was also going to be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Because it was Abraham, Isaac, and then there was going to be the next generation. It should have been Esau according to the birth of where they were. He was born first. He was the elder. But he thought so little of it. He comes in from hunting and he says, I'm going to die if I don't eat. And Jacob had been making stew. And it just happened to be Esau's most favorite stew. And he said, I'm going to die if I can't have something. Give me a bowl of that stew. And Esau, Jacob says, well, what's in it for me? And he says, I'll give you my birthright. So he trades his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then he loses his blessing. And he comes crying to his dad as his dad is preparing to die. Isn't there something for me? You know how many people are going to come crying for Jesus? They had opportunity to receive the gift of salvation through Him. They had the opportunity to come to Him. They had the opportunity to be part of His kingdom. And instead, they traded it for music, for money, for women, for men, for cars. And on that day, they're going to come weeping, isn't there something for me? And they'll hear the words, depart from me, for I never knew. So the author of Hebrews, and we're not going to get to the last verses, we'll look at those on next Sunday. The thing is, the author of Hebrews is telling us here to those Christians who are being tempted to walk in fear, to capitulate to the world, to listen to false doctrine, to allow people to take you and lead you off of the straight and narrow way that leads you to the eternal city. He's telling them, don't do it. Understand your calling. Understand your place in history. Understand the importance of what God has called you to do. And understand the precious gifts that He's given you to do it with. The greatest gift of all is the forgiveness of your sins so that you can be called His son or His daughter. And you can walk in the power of His Spirit. And then not only does He give you His Spirit, but he places his Spirit within your heart and within your life so that you are empowered by that Spirit to have a discerning spirit, to know what is right and what is wrong, and to act upon it accordingly. And if you can't do it in your own strength, he will give you the strength to do it if you call on his name. Israel failed to call on the name of the Lord. Esau failed to call on the name of the Lord. And it led to some very bad consequences for Israel. The nation of Judah and Israel, where they were led into captivity because they wouldn't call on God's name and called on every other god. May we not be like them, and may we seek to walk with God daily. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray you help us to understand what you're telling us to do. Lift up our hands. Have strong knees in prayer. Understand the calling that's been placed on our life and walk in that calling. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 538.